We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
I'll give you another correction now that we're in the minds of connections. If you look up your outline to the point number 2B3, 2B111, money to corrupt should be mercy. I'm not actually volunteering the money for the corrupt, mercy for the corrupt as we go through. Jude, we're back on. Epistle of Jude. Let me pick it up as to where we are tonight. I'll read all but the last two verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men, who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only Saviour and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority and slander celestial beings. But even the Archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved for ever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires, they boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the most holy spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothes stained by corrupted flesh. The next two verses are next week. We'll sing them later on tonight. Verses 1 to 16 we looked at last week, and in it we see that there have been people who have been admitted into the congregation, people who have secretly slipped into the congregation who are godless. godless in their doctrine in verse 4, godless in their practice, as we hear run through the whole section, people whose end is destruction. Jude is writing to Christians, people who have been kept by Jesus, as he says in the opening, to encourage them to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith that was delivered once for all to the saints. He reminds them of what they already know in verse 5. He's not teaching them something new, but reminding them about the future judgment, which he describes and which he predicts for these ungodly people. They are the wicked. But he wants to warn them. Dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. This wickedness had been foretold by the apostles that it would come. And so you should remember the apostles' teaching, the faith that was delivered once for all. That is the one that you must contend for. There's nothing new in Jude. The apostles have already taught this. They said that in the last days scoffers would come, and now here they are amongst us. Here they have arrived. Remember what the apostles said? Here is where the battle starts. Here is where we must contend for the faith. And again he reminds us in verses 17 and 18 of their character, these wicked. But he says, dear friends, remember what they was told by the apostles. They said to you, the apostles that is, said to you, that in these last time these scoffers would come, following their own ungodly desires, men who divide you and follow mere natural instincts instead of the Spirit. They follow their own ungodliness. Ungodly is a word that keeps running right through the chapter, doesn't it? Scoffers about the truth. It's very interesting how easily people move to scoffing on those who want to obey the word of God. It's fascinating, really, that people will use all kinds of abusive terms rather than actually wrestle with the word of God. One of the favourite terms these days used, of course, is a fundamentalist. Have you ever tried to define what a fundamentalist is? I know it's first cousin to an Ayatollah, but what is a fundamentalist? A fascinating word, really. A fundamentalist basically is somebody other than myself, right, who is in the wrong. That's about the level of the meaning of it, isn't it? I mean, I know that there are long historical roots as to what the word used to mean, and I may know there are certain groups of people that we may have in our mind that it covers meaning, but really it's just a derogatory term of abuse, isn't it? And it's really levelled at as abuse of somebody who is taking the Bible more seriously than I am, generally. And so, rather than trying to take into account the arguments from the Word of God that they may be putting forward, I say, well, that's just a fundamentalist. Therefore, by definition, wrong. But what is one? Now, do not get me wrong. I'm not claiming to be a fundamentalist. I'm no fundamentalist. I mean, I'm not wrong. Don't put me in that category. I'm not claiming the title. Some would. I think it's a terrible mistake to call yourself a fundamentalist, because immediately you're saying I'm wrong. No, you don't want to say that as a term. I believe the Bible, and as I seek to set out what the Bible says, other people may call me a fundamentalist, but that just means that they can't cope with the Bible. That just means that they want to try and avoid what the Bible is saying. You can't take it literally. Well, in what way are we supposed to take the Bible if it's not literally? Why are we supposed to take this book different to every other piece of written literature in the history of mankind? We're not to take this literally. I take everything literally. I take poetry literally. Literally just means taking it the way the author meant it to be taken. It. I mean, if it's figurative, then figurative is the way you take it literally. If it's metaphoric, then metaphoric is the way you take it literally. You have to be peculiarly dense to think that because the psalmist says, hop ye hills for joy, that he's talking about some kind of movement of the mountains in Judah. Right? Or I threw my washpot over Edom, that's the kind of man we need for the next cricket test. Strong arm, he can throw a washpot over Edom, you know, it's only 50 or 60 miles. I mean, that's the man we need. To take it literally is to take it metaphorically on those occasions. Of course I take it literally. What do you want me to take it? Non-literally? To actually say, well, I know it means A, B, C, and therefore I believe it means X, Y, Z? That's
ridiculous. You always read things literally, don't you? You read it the way the author meant it to be read, meant it to be understood. You try and understand what is the author trying to say, and you say, if that's what he wants to say, then that's what he means. Now, if the author is God, then not only that what he means, but that tells me what I've got to do about it, doesn't it? That's taking it literally. Of course we like to do that, but people love to scoff at us, you see. They're just a Bible basher. Very funny thing that, isn't it? You never hear people talking about a Sydney Morning Herald basher. I've never really heard of a Das Kapital basher. Only Bible bashers. That's the character of it, you see. What is it? It's a scoff. I say, oh, you don't have to worry about that. It's just the Bible. The least of our concerns is what the Bible's got to say. Scoffers come amongst us with their scoffing and their ungodliness. The old-fashioned views. Yeah, see, it's ridiculous. Following their own desires, their own wills, their own expressions, doing their own thing. They are people who, if you remember back in verse 8, it's all based on their dreams. And that's maybe what the shot is he's having at them when he talks in verse 19 as not having the spirit, but following their own nature, their own natural instincts. But it may be something different to that. It may be that he's saying they're divisive because in their following their own desires, in following their own natural instincts, they are following the flesh rather than the spirit. You remember the contrast back in Galatians chapter 5? Well, whether you do or not, come back to Galatians 5 and have a look for a second. Galatians 5, you've got to go back 30-40 pages to your left there. Bible looking is always hard, isn't it? Because they don't have it organised in any rational sense that you can work out. Galatians 5, it's in the table of contents, Galatians. But seeing it's one of the latter books, it takes you so long to read the table of contents, you can't find it that way either. We're on board yet. Galatians 5, and there are the works of the sinful nature, verse 19. The works of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. These are the things that are natural. You never have to teach anybody to do these things. You know by nature, by your own kind of self-centeredness and your own self-interests, the attractiveness of sexual immorality and of debauchery. No one needs to tell you to lose your temper. You can learn that all by your own self. Even as little children, you know how to go into fits of rage. No one has ever taught you to be envious, have they? No one's come along and given you a little book on how to envy properly. 25 steps in envying satisfactorily. Which, of course, is a contradiction, if you ponder it. No one actually tells you how to do that. They don't have to tell you. Why don't they have to tell you? Because it's completely natural. You can manage that all by yourself, can't you? You've been doing it for donkey's years. But each of those things that are works of the flesh, notice what they are. They're divisive, aren't they? Every one of them will lead to the fracturing of society. Jealousy, fits of rage, dissensions, of course, does. Hatred, discord. They're all the things that make you very difficult to live with at home and make you very unpleasant to live next door to. But look at the fruit of the Spirit that's put in contrast here in verse 22 following. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And of course, that is exactly what you want your flatmate to be like, isn't it? That kind of person anybody could live with. Gentle and kind and patient. Oh, wouldn't it be lovely to have a patient flatmate? A wife or a husband's not bad in that regard either. Peaceful, joyful, loving. See, the work of the Spirit brings people together. The work of our natural instincts pushes people apart. Now, these people, back in Jude, the false teachers, the ungodly scoffers, they are doing what is natural to them. That is what they are teaching. That is what they are practicing. And therefore, they are the people who will divide the congregational life. Beware, friends, of people who divide the congregational life. People who set up a little clique. People who set up a little kind of grumblers group. Who've got all the things that are... Dissension is an aspect of the work of the flesh. Oh, I'm not saying our congregational life is perfect and that there's no room for criticism or there's no room for making improvements. I'm not saying that for a moment. But beware of the divisive person. There is a right way to go about making corrections and improvement in a congregational life, and there's a wrong way, and party spirit is the wrong way. It'll always be the wrong way, because it feeds out of our natural instincts to gain power, to slander, to gossip, to... It really is not of God, is it? It can't be of God. And beware of those who come in like that, the fault finders, the flatterers, the boasters. They are the people who are doing what is natural. It's very easy for us to fall into those categories, isn't it? It's a very dreadful thing. But there are those who are ungodly who come into a congregation and who make their practice that way. Look at them in verse 16. Grumblers, fault finders, boasters, flatterers, flattering other people for their own advantage, working them over, politicking them all the time. The Spirit will not lead that way. So, verses 17 to 19 then, repeat much of what is happening in verses 1 to 16, remind us that the apostles warned us of those people, and now they've arrived, and what their character is like. But verses 20 through to 23 picks up another but. Not only is he talking about the wicked, but he's talking about the godly. But you, dear friends, you are not like this. This is not you now. This is something different. But you, what are you to be like? So far it's been, in a sense, a fairly negative letter. As you're reading it through, as I was reading it through, you're getting the impression by about verse 16 that he's against a lot of people here. Right? And there's not much kind of warmth in this part of the Bible. But verse 20 onwards, it's lovely. Mind you, there's only about four or five verses left. But in those last few verses, it really is a lovely little warm epistle. And they're the ones I want us to really pay attention to tonight, is the positive advice. Here is what the godly are to do. Here is how the godly are to contend for the faith, as he has taught us that we must be doing. It's by keeping yourselves. Our translation has lost all the participles, really. But keep yourselves in verse 21 is the crucial singular verb of verses 20-23. Keep yourselves is what you must be doing. Keep yourself inside God's love. The love that you find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The love that is shown to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Keep yourselves in the love of God. The love of God from which no one can separate us. Remember, if you're in the end of Romans chapter 8. Keep yourself in God's love. You see, the angels, back in verse 6, the angels did not keep themselves in their position that God had given them by creation. And therefore, they are now kept in darkness, awaiting the judgment. Christians, in verse 1, are kept by Jesus. And now, in verse 21, we are to keep ourselves in God's love. We touched on it last week. We'll touch on it even more vigorously next week, and no doubt there'll be a question time tonight to which we'll touch on it again. This epistle keeps on talking about God's sovereignty in looking after us and our responsibility in looking after us. It doesn't play off one against the other as to say this much God does and this much we do. It doesn't do that. It says God does it all and therefore we must do it all. Says it's both. It's a little bit like marriage. Marriage can never be a 50-50 kind of relationship. Both parties have to put 100% in to make it work. If you have both parties putting 50% in, the marriage won't. Now, I know 100% and 100% doesn't work mathematically. I know that you're all thinking, oh, it can't be like that. It is like that. That's the way of life. I'm not worried about the mathematics of it. It just doesn't concern me in the slightest. It's your problem and your calculator's problem. It's not my problem. I know how marriage works. I don't know how calculators work. Not really concerned how mathematics works. Marriage works by both parties putting 100% in. God and us in our preservation as Christians is exactly the same. God works wholly to keep us safe in him. And the way in which he does is by us keeping ourselves safe. It's both in operation. Now the angels, they didn't keep themselves in their position. And so now God is keeping them where they'd rather not be. Jesus is keeping us. And therefore, verse 21, we must keep ourselves. But how? How am I going to keep myself in God's love? Three ways come out in the participles that flow around these verses. By building, by praying, and by waiting. The modern English is not doing a wrong translation here. It's just a problem of you and me. You and I? Well, it's our problem anyway. That is, since we've dropped grammar out of our school education system, we no longer can cope with long sentences. We only have tiny, tiny little sentences, and we've done away with subordinate clauses and phrases and conjunctions, all those things are out the board now. All we can manage is the subject, the verb, the object. And sometimes we can't even manage that much. I notice that the evening newspapers are dropping out verbs these days. They just give you the subject. Sometimes the object. But you don't need much, because the headlines will just give you a big, bold word, and you can pick up the sense even without kind of the sentence structure anymore. It's fascinating where English is going. You know, in the end, it'll return to kind of one of those spaghetti westerns where we just grunt at each other. Now, the Bible is written in long, flowing sentences. And one of the problems of the modern translator is if he's going to have a translation that the illiterate of today can read, then he's got to put full stops in all through these sentences. And when you put full stops in, then he has terrible problems, because he still, most translators like language, and they like having sentences with verbs in them. And so you've got to turn things that weren't verbs into verbs to make your little short sentences function as little short sentences. And so you miss the drift of something of verses 20, 21, 20, because really what he's saying there is that you must keep yourself, how? Building yourselves up, praying in the Holy Spirit, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord. That is how you keep yourself. It's all caught into one long sentence there, those two verses. You know, what they're saying here is quite true, therefore. The consequence of it is four different things to do. Build yourselves up, pray in the Spirit, wait for the mercy. But it just loses some of the fundamental idea that keeping yourself by this method. Well, let's look at them in turn. Building. You're to build yourself. The word is a word of stability, and notice the contrast with verses 12 and 13. The ungodly are very instable. Unstable? Whichever it is. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees, twice dead and uprooted. They are the wild waves of the sea. They are wandering stars. But the Christian who is being kept is one who is being built. It is the work of progress, but it's the work of stability. Of ongoing step-by-step. See, we're in a long-distance race, friend, and it's not won. The marathon is not won by quick sprints. It's won by patiently plodding step after step after step after step, mile after mile. That's the way in which you do it. Not by the quick flash in the pan. And so many Christians want to be the quick flash in the pan Christian. I want kind of instant godliness, instant maturity, instant knowledge. I want to get there quickly. I want to get there today, if not yesterday. That is not the character of Christian living. It's building. Buildings don't go up like that. It's slow and steady, brick by brick work that the Christian life is involved in. But it is progress. It's going on progress that we need. Now, we know about building, don't we? We know how to do some bodybuilding, and that's appalling to see those bodybuilding muscles rippling out here, there. Oh, sorry, there might be someone who's all into that kind of thing. No, I can see you're not. But isn't it appalling to that kind of, you know, ripple the muscle? Now, you know how they get there, don't you? The very careful control of diet, careful control of sleep, careful control of the time spent down in the gym, hour after hour going through the same process, mindlessly. It's helpful if you're mindless in the activity. And you spend your whole life developing and building up this. Well, how do you build yourselves according to the Christian faith? Well, here it is. Build yourself in or by your most holy faith. What's that? Well, you already told what that is back in verse 3. We're to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. The faith is the gospel. That's what the faith is. How do you build yourself up? It's by continually applying yourself to the gospel. By hearing the gospel, reading the gospel, thinking the gospel, praying the gospel, obeying the gospel. By keeping on going back over and over again as to what it was that was delivered to the saints in the first time. What it was that the apostles said. What it was that the apostles wrote. It's as you apply yourself to the word of God that you will build yourself up in godliness. I'm preaching to the converted tonight, friends. Isn't it lovely? I'm so glad you're here. Because you're here and I'm preaching to the converted, I almost feel like not saying it, which is a dreadful thing. You always got to say nice things to people as well as nasty things. Now, if there is a nasty thing in this passage, I'll tell you, won't I? So why shouldn't I tell you a nice thing? Let me learn from McDonald's. You know, have a nice day, enjoy your food. It's an unbelievable idea. But there you go. It's the idea of being positive to people who have done the right thing. You've bought the product. Let me tell you how wise you are in buying the product. Well, here you are. Sunday night, drizzly outside. good movie on the TV. If not, you can get a video and get a bad one there. Here we've all taken time out to come to do what? To hear the word of God. This exercise is the exercise that he is commending. As we come back again to think about the faith that was delivered to the saints 2,000 years ago now, that one, no other one that we're dealing with, not the latest fancy ideas of Philip Jensen. They're a complete and utter waste of time. I've got to live with them. I know them. They're hopeless. No, no, we come back here to these ones, the faith that was delivered once, and we study what was said there and then about faith in Jesus Christ, about the gospel that was delivered to the saints, so we build ourselves up in the faith. That's the exercise that is being encouraged. Yes, of course, church is not the only time in which you need to be doing it. You need to go on doing it. Daily as you read the scriptures and think about them and study them and seek to live in obedience to them. Weekly as you meet in prayer and Bible groups and share with each other what you've studied in preparation and understanding. So as we continue to put our minds and hearts on the word of God, we are building ourselves. I don't know whether you've noticed that building takes place so slowly in your lives, doesn't it? Very funny thing, I noticed the other day one of my kids walking around with his trousers. Well, one of his kids, only one male, so that dooms him. Walking around with his trousers at half mast. Now, I hadn't noticed that he had growing, but there, you know, 3-4 inches must have grown since his mother let the trousers down last time. It's only a couple of months ago, it seems. Every day he looks exactly the same height as yesterday. But he may look the same height. He's obviously growing, isn't he? Must be growing. But his trousers could be shrinking. That's a possibility. But that's the character of growing, isn't it? Slow and steady, imperceptible it may be. So you say, well, look, I didn't read the Bible today and I can't see any difference. I don't read it tomorrow, I won't see any difference. Won't read it the day after, won't see any difference. 10 years down the track, stunted. Completely stunted Christian. The world's full of stunted Christians, people who gave up reading the scriptures, gave up applying themselves to the word of God week by week in church or in fellowship, in Bible study. You can't do that. If you want to grow, if you want to build, you've got to go on building. By the word of God. Secondly, by praying. Notice the progress here is by praying as well. That's how you keep yourself. By praying in the Spirit. That is, it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to pray. I don't know whether you've realized that or not, but because Jesus died on our behalf, we can approach God as forgiven sinners. But because Jesus has poured his Spirit into our lives, we can approach God as our Father. Now, of course, that is the fundamental posture of prayer, isn't it? To call God Father. To be able to approach the Almighty and acknowledge him and relate to him as the Father. I've got a lovely father, human father, wonderful man, whom I greatly love and respect and honour. And a great joy to have a lovely father like I've got. And he's the kind of man, therefore, I understand fully what it means to be able to go to him and say, Dad, can I? Spend all my childhood saying, God, Dad, can I? Will you? Now, even those of you who didn't have the privilege of a father that you could honour and love as easily as I have had that privilege will understand exactly the picture, can't you? The idealism of the father, of knowing what a father is like, that's something people understand very easily. God is the Father who loves to give to us generously as his children. But it's the Holy Spirit that persuades me of that. And so I'm to pray in the Spirit. And as I pray in the Spirit, Abba, Father, so I'll be kept in God's love. Remember the passage in Philippians chapter 4? You write it down, I'll read it out for you. I actually commended it to my memory recently, and that's why I'll have to read it to you now. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Whatever the matter, whatever it is that's troubling you, be it very, very small, be it a massive thing. Finding a parking spot in the rain, if that's the thing that's really bugging you, you know, not at the moment, but at the time. Tiny little trivial things like that. Or it can be really, really big things. Like, you know, wrestling with the whole problem of how to talk to your parents about the faith in Jesus Christ, etc., and their reaction to you and being kicked out of home. Whatever it is, little or big, take it to God, the Father who loves and cares for you. And the promise of Philippians 4:7 is, he will keep you in Christ. How can you keep yourself in Christ? By taking all your anxieties, all your worries to God. For God will keep you Christian as you pray. It's a marvellous promise. He doesn't promise you he'll give you whatever you ask for. No, no, he doesn't promise you that. But he does promise that as you pray, he will keep you Christian. It's a marvellous statement there in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. So by praying we keep ourselves. And thirdly, we are to be waiting for the mercy of the Lord. The mercy that brings us eternal life. Notice, of course, that its mercy is the basis of eternal life. It's something that's given to us. It's not something we earn or merit. But here is the Christian stance, waiting for the return of the Lord. The end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 describes the Christian as someone who has turned away from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Christians are people who are waiting for the return of the Lord. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, 20, 21 says the same kind of thing, that our citizenship is in heaven, from where we are waiting. We're waiting for this transformation to take place in our own lives. So here is how we contend for the faith. By keeping ourselves. How do we keep ourselves Christian? Past, present, future. Simple ones, really. By building on the past, that is the faith that was delivered once for all to the saints, by our application to that which has already come, the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Gospel. By praying in our relationship to Father now, because our faith is not just a faith of the past, our faith is a faith experienced in our present relationship of prayer to God. And as we look forward to the future, as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're people who are looking back to the basis and foundation upon which we build, where people who are at the moment are engaged in a relationship of prayer, and where people who are looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we keep those three things, so we will be keeping ourselves. But it's fairly self-centered so far. Notice there's a next thing that talks. What about keeping each other? What about helping each other? Because if we really are like Christ, we'll be very concerned about other people. And verses 22 and 23 deal with our concern for other people. What should we be doing for them? Well, mercy for the doubters, saving by snatching, and mercy to the corrupt. As we are the people who experience mercy, we must be people who are merciful. There are times when people go through doubting. Doubting's a funny word. It means a wavering. A wavering back and forward. We tend to use the word doubting always to mean intellectual doubting. But the Bible will use the word doubting in terms of being double-minded. It may not be an intellectual doubt so much as I don't know which way to go, whether to actually stay with the boyfriend even though he's not a Christian, or stay with Christ and give up the boyfriend. There is a doubting, a wavering back and forward between the two things. What should we do when we see our brother or sister wavering in the faith? Wavering, it may be an intellectual wavering. It may be a kind of, I really can't understand how the God of love can be so angry with people. It's a worry to me. I can't work out how this fits together. It can be a moral wavering. It can be a wavering of commitment wavering. What do we do? Well, don't be harsh. Be merciful. Aren't you glad God has been merciful to you in your waverings, in your doubtings? Then what we must be do is be kind and merciful, gracious, patient, long-suffering. Take time with them. Mind you, there is a time when people's wavering leaves them into terrible danger. And there comes therefore a time when we need to snatch them from the fire and save them. Sometimes it really does require direct action. When you do see someone in peril, in dire peril, it's not a time to mercifully be patient. It's the time to race in and get burnt if necessarily, but grab them and race out again. There is a context when that takes place, and indeed our society is very much caught up in it. And there is a time to be patient with Apostle Peter. There is a time to be like John the Baptist, standing and denouncing the Pharisees in the hope that some may be spared. The preaching of the gospel is an activity which is spoken of here really as snatching others from the fire and saving them. That's an extraordinary thing to do for people, isn't it? Marvellous thing to do. But that is what Christians are caught up in the work of evangelism, rescuing people as of from the fire. He's already warned of what will happen to the ungodly and the fires that will take place in verse 7, the eternal fire. And our concern for them will need to direct us to rescuing and saving. Clancy Auditorium in a couple of weeks' time. That's what we're doing to some extent, isn't it? We see friends and neighbours who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ and who do not know about him. We know of people who used to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and have wavered well and truly away. It's no longer what you'd call wavering. They haven't actually shown any Christian faith or commitment for the last year or two, and they really are in great peril and danger. This is not a time to be slow and to be... This is a time to snatch. This is a time to actually risk all and say, friend, why don't you come? You need to hear about this. There is a time for direct speech. And coming to an evangelistic outreach like these three nights in the early September, it's a good time to be doing it, isn't it? Because there are people in great dire danger for the way in which they are continuing to live. And those who are heading the wrong way, what should be our attitude to them? But mercy again. Mercy mixed with fear and hate. Funny mixture there, isn't it, in verse 23? But that's what it is. Our concern is mercy to save them, and our way in which we do it must be merciful, must be gentle. But when we're doing it, we must be fearful of what they're caught up in, because we could be caught up in it too, couldn't we? You mustn't think that you're so self-righteous, you're so righteous that there's no way you could be caught up in the same problem they're caught up in. That's a terrible stupidity as well as an arrogance. There but for the grace of God go I on every occasion. If they're able to fall into that kind of danger, so am I able to fall into that danger. So as I go extending mercy to try and rescue and help, I need also to go with fear for what I'm getting embroiled and entangled in. And I also need to go with hatred. Hatred of the sin that is corrupting. Hatred of the even touch of the corruption that is so destroying my brother or sister. Sometimes, you see, we go with fascination as to what they're involved in. You know that fascination, that titillation, isn't it? Evil sin is pleasurable for a season, is kind of enticing. You'd like to find out more about it, like to see what it's about. Like to actually go and hear more of what they're involved in. It mustn't go with a fascination for it. It mustn't go for an interest in it. We must actually hate it and despise it that is so destroying our brother or sister in Christ. For those of us who come from a fairly Christian background, have a kind of sick longing. It is sick longing to have tasted something of the wiles of the world. I'll be able to help them better if I... Rubbish. You help people better by standing pure and untouched by this world. Not by dabbling on the side. That will not help them in the slightest. Not by compromising. Get rid of that fascination for evil. Get rid of that enticement to evil. Hate that which is stained, even the clothing. Keep yourself well away from it. Galatians chapter 6 has got a lovely statement about this. Interesting, there's so many Galatian connections of spirit and flesh here, isn't it? Galatians chapter 6 has a lovely statement as to how we're to rescue the brother we see falling. We do see brothers and sisters from time to time caught up in things that we perceive are as wrong. Look at these opening verses in Galatians 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. See, there's the mercifulness. We mustn't be harsh. We mustn't be judgmental. We mustn't be holier than thou. You wouldn't do that. You haven't done that. None of that. Gently we are to restore. But, he says, watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. See, mercy mixed with fear. Watch yourself, or you too may be tempted by this, may you not? Mixed with fear. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, and so on. There's a lovely little statement as to what to do. When you see your brother or sister going off the rails, that's the way to do it. You approach them with gentleness. You do take action because you need to snatch them from the fire, but you take them with gentleness and fear for your own safety and at the same time hatred for what they're caught up in. There are two common errors, of course, we have that we see sin as not sin. We don't actually try and save and rescue anybody because we think, oh, well, that's their choices and it's all right. And the other one is to see sin as such as we've got to exclude ourselves from those people and forget them. They're beyond the pale and write them off. We must avoid both those. Well, what about your friends at the moment? Can you think of people, Christians who have wandered from the track or who are in wavering situations at the moment? Non-Christian friends? What actions are you taking for them? Now, a cleanse is not the only thing to take. You don't have to wait for Clancy to come along for us to be... What actions are you taking now to help and to rescue, to show mercy, to seek to save? Because if we're really growing in Christ, then mercy to the sinner with loathing towards their sin is our actions that would be right. So then, here is the persevering Christian. Here is how Christians are kept by God. They are to be kept by God by persevering, by contending for the faith, keeping themselves and others in the face of ungodliness, of scoffers, of the predictable contamination of the church. We must keep ourselves in the love of God by building on the Word of God, the holy faith, by praying in the Spirit who has taught us to call God Father, and by waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mercy he will bring us. And we must keep others by having mercy on the waverers, by snatching in order to save those in danger of fire, and by having mercy mixed with fear and hatred for those who are falling into corruption. Well, how are you contending? How are you persevering? It's between you and God to answer that, isn't it? Well, however it is, lift your game. However good it is, do better. Keep working at it. You want to ask questions or make comments? When to show mercy, when to snatch. In one sense, snatching is always showing mercy to people, in one sense. Another sense, yes, we pray to God for wisdom. It's very hard to know. I see people who are wandering into difficulty. Always a difficulty to know how early to speak and when to speak. Something awful if we're going to be sitting all the time watching each other. And every step each other takes, the church life becomes oppressive, doesn't it? You know, I can't even eat a Mars bar without somebody kind of talking to me about my calorie and my greed and gluttony and other things like that, you know? And life without a Mars bar, I mean. Well, now, on the other hand, we let people go so far down the track, not having been to fellowship for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 2 months, 3 months, 6 months. And we don't so much as ring them up and say, hang on, what's happening with you? Where are you off to? Or we see them start up in a romance that really is with a non-Christian and we know there's no future for it. And we think, yeah, but they're lonely. They need a bit of social company. It can't do them much harm. And then 3 months down the track, they're so heavily involved that we think, well, it's not for me to be talking to them about it now and they won't listen to me. And so wisdom in knowing when to speak is a great need for us, isn't it? I'm sorry, I'm just repeating the problem, aren't I? I'm not going to give you the answer. Other than the answer is to be praying to God for that wisdom. And I think, speak earlier rather than later. I think in our context we have a tendency to procrastination. I don't think that is true in all churches everywhere. There are some churches I've been in where I want to say to people, hang on, let's stop being so censorious and give each other a bit more room to breathe. But I think there is a tendency for us to kind of, because we live in a highly mobile, kind of social setting where people are in and out and who can keep track of anybody. It's not kind of like living in a little country town of 300 people where everybody knows everybody's business. The eastern suburbs of Sydney is a place where no one knows anybody's business. And so here is the place where we need to actually take earlier actions rather than later. So if in doubt, go for it. How about approaching parents and grandparents with the gospel? It's awfully hard, isn't it? The closer they are to the grave, then the more important it is to speak to them, isn't it? And yet, of course, the older they are and the closer they are to the grave, the harder in some ways to speak to them. Well, firstly, we must remember that it is not for children to teach parents how to live. And so if you get your parents' backs up by trying to tell them how to live, don't be surprised. It's for parents to teach children, not for children to teach parents. So as we approach our parents, we must do so with the utmost humility and honour of them and care in our choice of words. We need to show them our changed life rather than preach to them the necessity of their changed life. We need to be very careful. 1 Timothy speaks about speaking to older men, doesn't it? Isn't it 1 Timothy 5, something like that? About speaking to older people, not allowing them to look down upon your youth, but do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. The young people need to be wary about what they say to people who are older than them. Because the natural relationships and establishments in God's created order is that the older will actually lead the younger, not the younger lead the older. And so that's so within the family, and we've got to be careful. But that doesn't mean we say nothing or do nothing. Firstly, we must bathe them in prayer. And load the prayers onto your parents. Over and again, I've been told by people that their parents could never come to the faith. They're so godless, they're so hopeless, and you know. And then later people have been praying for them and they've become Christians. I've seen quite a few parents over the years converted. It's been pretty well through the prayers of their children rather than the preaching of their children. Nearly every occasion I know that's the case. Secondly, when we come to speak to them, to try and find gentle ways of saying things. One of my friends said to his mother, "Will you do something for me?" She said, "Yes, of course I will. Anything for my only son." He said, "Well, look, would you go along to the ladies' Bible study at our church?" Very gentle, that one, isn't it? A little manipulative, but very gentle. And she said, "If you want me to do that for you, I'll do that for you." That's a kind of a funny one. Very loving, I thought. She was converted through it. It was very exciting. And the gentleness with which we approach them is important. But as the day draws nearer, then the activity of snatching needs to be taken more and more. One of my friends spoke to me on Friday about his father, his stepfather and his mother, all of whom have been converted in this last year or so. His father is on his deathbed. And my friend said, "Well, I can't wait any longer." So I visited him and said to him, "Dad, I'm coming back tomorrow and I'm going to talk to you about the gospel." He said, "Well, we've just got to talk about it. There really is no option to talk about it." And his father said, "I'd like you to do that." All these years, you see, he's been standing off, mind you. His father's in a position, he's got to listen now, hasn't he? And did. And was very warm in receiving the news and prayed with his son. Marvellous news. Especially as if you knew the father and knew the son. But the son says between his parents there have been 6 divorces. I think it is 6. Well, he's got stepfathers and ex-stepfathers and all kinds of things. Family's been a mess. But his mother and her present husband, they too seem to have been converted. And you know, it's a remarkable thing because I knew this man 15, 17 years ago, and when he told me his family life, I had written them off as beyond the pale. They are beyond the pale. A great bunch of nutters. Never met people who are quite so botched up, mixed up, messed up and fouled up everybody else's existence as well. And yet, lo and behold, these many years later, through the faithfulness of that man, patiently praying and looking for the time to speak, again with his stepfather, it's been through a serious sickness from which his stepfather has recovered, but both he and his mother, in church regularly, taking the word of God seriously. just waiting for the time to speak. So with parents, don't give up on it. Inviting them to something else and letting somebody else, like myself, speak to them is a way forward, of course. So by coming along to something like Clancy, you're clearly identifying yourself with it, but you're saying, come and hear what this man has to say. I can be as rude as I like. They're not my parents. I can be as rude as you like. They're not my parents. But at the same time, they can hear the gospel message and react and respond to it. It's difficult, isn't it? But it's loving and kind that we've got to work on in the way in which we do it and respecting those whom we should respect. No, I've missed most of that. Say it again, sorry. Bigger voice. Ah, thank you. Good point. Yes, 2 Timothy 3 talks about godless men and avoiding them. So at what point do we avoid these people? How long do we keep on contending to save and rescue and snatch them? At what point do we close the shutters? Yes. Thank you. That's a very important balancing question, isn't it? Jesus gives clear command in Matthew chapter 18. 20? It's either 2018 or 1820, round about there. That when we see our brother at fault or have something against him, we're to speak to him privately. If he won't listen, then we take along somebody else. If he won't listen to the two of us, then take him to the church. If he won't listen to the church, then treat him as an outsider. But even then we treat him as an outsider so that he might be saved. Now we need to go through those steps, fairly literally I think, before we actually take action against people. Secondly, the teacher is to be judged with greater strictness. If I see my new Christian friend battling over an issue and wandering away, I'll stick with him like glue. But when I have someone come within the congregation who claims to be a teacher of God's word and who sets up a little rival party and tries to take people off, you get very short shift. Those who set themselves up as teachers are judged with greater strictness in life by God and should be by in our congregational life. Now, there's a difference, therefore, in the people that we're dealing with. The scoffers, the ungodly, they are to be contended with. They're to be reasoned with. In the hope that God will bring them to repentance is the 2 Timothy idea. But when they don't repent and they reject God's word, then we're to have nothing to do. We hand them over to Satan, as it says, in order that they may repent that way, because they may see that exclusion from the congregation is so dreadful. But it's a last step, it's not a first step. It's a step down the track after we've concerned for their salvation. And even when we do that step, it's not so as to punish them as much as to give them the last hope of realizing how bad it is. Let me take you back to a friend and the question of my parents and the deathbeds and the rest of it. A dear Christian brother of mine, Bert Bovis, who's a retired minister down at Nowra, and if any of you know him, he's a lovely and great evangelist, is Bert. He used to say that when you visit people, you keep talking about the love of God until they finally will not listen, and then you start talking about hell. We have a tendency to start talking about hell until they listen to the love. Now, it's just a practical piece of pragmatic advice. Of course, you can never talk about one without talking about the other, frankly. But there is a sense in which we go for the wrong one first. There comes a point at which you need to exclude people, but it's only when they will not listen to the graciousness of God, at the end of the process, not at the beginning. If they're people who are the false teachers, causing division and trouble within the congregation, well, you act a lot faster and harder and quicker. Now, a couple of times we had people from different sects, the Moonies and groups like that come into our congregation. Well, it happens fairly frequently. I suppose once every couple of months we have somebody visit us. They may be here tonight. And they will find that one of our elders of our congregation will be sitting next to them during supper. There's no way in which we will ever allow them to just wander in amongst the sheep here and try and lead people astray. They get very, very fast and quick attention. Because that's a danger we are in here. They're very exposed in our public congregational life, you see. And so people, if you are here tonight, come and have a chat to me, will you? There was one more over there and then we'll quit. No, there wasn't? There was? There wasn't. Okay, let's pray, shall we? I'm sorry, there was one. Ask me about... Oh, the money to corrupt. It was mercy to corrupt. How do we get money there? I dictated it over the phone. Sorry about that. Mercy to corrupt. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Father, for your word, the gospel, for the faith that was delivered once for all to the saints, for the apostles and their teaching, and even their foretelling and warning of us of what was to come. We pray, Father, that you would help us to keep ourselves by building ourselves up in that faith by the continued application of our minds and hearts and lives to your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us by your Spirit to keep coming to you in prayer, thanking you that Jesus has opened up the way for us that we may now call you, Father, by pouring out his Spirit into our lives to make us your children. We pray, Father, that you would help us to keep ourselves by continually turning to you in all matters, great and small alike, in prayerfulness, that you may keep us in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for the great mercy that it will be ours when Jesus Christ returns, and we, in the great judgment day, with all its horrors, might find the forgiveness and mercy that he has already won for us. We thank you, Father, for this, and pray that we may continue to keep ourselves by looking forward to that prize, that day, when we will be transformed into his likeness, when we will be rescued finally from the wrath that is to come. And Father, as we seek to keep ourselves, we pray that you would help us to look after each other, that we might have mercy on those who are doubting, that we may snatch those in danger of the fire, and that we might have that mercy mixed with fear, mixed with the fear and the hatred of the corruption, that we might have that mercy that will rescue the perishing. So, Father, we do pray that you would keep us through our efforts of keeping ourselves and each other. And we ask it in Jesus' name. To you in all matters, great and small alike, in prayerfulness, that you may keep us in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for the great mercy that it will be ours when Jesus Christ returns, and we, in the great judgment day, with all its horrors, might find the forgiveness and mercy that he has already won for us. We thank you, Father, for this, and pray that we may continue to keep ourselves by looking forward to that prize, that day, when we will be transformed into his likeness, when we will be rescued finally from the wrath that is to come. And Father, as we seek to keep ourselves, we pray that you would help us to look after each other, that we might have mercy on those who are doubting, that we may snatch those in danger of the fire, and that we might have that mercy mixed with fear, mixed with the fear and the hatred of the corruption, that we might have that mercy that will rescue the perishing. So, Father, we do pray that you would keep us through our efforts of keeping ourselves and each other. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.